So you have heard John chapter 21, verses 15 through 19. I'm going to be in that text. I'm going to come back around to that text, but I want to set this up a little bit for us as we jump into what I want us to see this morning, what I want us to grasp a hold of this morning, and what I want us to take with us, Lord willing, as we leave here this morning. Listen to this quote from Paul David Tripp. Author Paul Tripp says, "No one is more influential in your life than you are, because no one talks to you more than you do." Just ponder that for a second, because he's getting at something that I think is quite profound. We've all got this internal monologue that is running along, happening whether we think about it or not. It's interpreting data. It's looking at circumstances, reasoning through why we just did what we did or why we didn't do what we just didn't do, working through the reasons that we react to certain things in certain different circumstances and situations. And sometimes it's an inner monologue that keeps us running when we go running, because I hate running and I need something to keep me running. And it's usually not my own motivation, but it can be that inner monologue that says, come on, you can do this. Like, you've done this before. You can push through the feeling that you just want to shut it all down. Sometimes that inner monologue says, you can't do this, you need to stop. That's my inner running monologue. There's a conversation going on at all times. The point is that we're constantly involved in this internal conversation with ourself, and that ourself greatly influences the decisions that we are then making. That conversation, the things you say, the consequential actions that come from those thoughts and those decisions that are happening right now. I think I should play golf this afternoon. I should have booked a tee time. I'll grab my phone. I'll book it on the app right now, and then I'll play golf today. I wonder, I'm in church. What am I doing? This is the point, though. I want to ask the question. I want us to ask the question. How informed is my internal monologue by the truth of who God says I am in Christ? Okay. How informed is that inner conversation by who God has revealed himself to be and then who he says I am in Christ? Because no one is more influential in your life than you are, because no one talks to you more than you do. So if that's true, it does stand to reason that we should do some work to make sure that the most influential voice in our lives is rehearsing the truth and not a lie. It stands to reason that we should do some work to make sure that the most influential voice in our lives is trusting the gospel of Jesus Christ and not believing some lie. It does stand to reason that if this is a true statement, that we are the most influential person in our lives, it stands to reason that we should do some work to make sure that we allow that voice to come under the authority and the promises of Scripture. Who we are as individuals needs to be defined more by the truth of who God says we are in Christ than by any other influence or factor in our lives. Right? We all build our identities over time. So the answer to who we are is an outcome. It's an outcome of the backgrounds that we come from. If you come from Brazil, if you've come from Alberta, like me, the geography of our birth and upbringing defines aspects of who we are. Our experiences, our education, the beliefs that we may have held at previous times, those things, if they become the primary identifiers of who we are, and they aren't informed by the greater truth about who God says he is and then who he says we are in Christ, then what happens is we miss out on the most critical component of our identity. We need to know who he says we are, because that's true. So this morning we need to consider, or perhaps reconsider, who God says we are, because you may have come here today and you may have come believing a lie, when the truth about who you are is actually so good, so freeing, that we don't want to live in that lie. We want to walk into the truth. So I want us to see something about who we are in Christ, and I want us to access those ideas and those realities and truth about who we are in Christ through the life of Peter. Peter was a disciple of Jesus. He was going to talk about his call story, about how Jesus called him to follow him. Peter was one of the leaders in the church. Peter eventually gave his life in service of Jesus' kingdom. So we're going to look at the life of Peter. Look at some of the more critically identifying factors of Peter's life. I think that's how we want to walk through this. Matthew chapter 4, this is speaking of Jesus. Verses 18 through 20 says, "While walking by the Sea of Galilee," that's Jesus, "he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. All right, so Peter, fishing, his brother. Jesus calls Peter and his brother. He says, "Come, follow me. Come join me in the mission that I have come to accomplish. Come and proclaim the gospel with me." Peter drops what he's doing, goes and joins him. I want you to see this first and foremost, that Peter knows that he was chosen by and then called to follow Jesus. Chosen by Jesus and called to follow Jesus. That's one of those things that you've got to get square in the center of your mindset about who you are, or you can be tempted to believe a lie. We keep going. At one point, Jesus is with his disciples. Jesus asks them, he says, "Who do people say I am?" And they start to pontificate. They start to offer some things. People say you're this, or people say you're that. And then he looks at them and he says, "But who do you say I am?" And Peter, full of courage, he speaks up. Matthew 16:16 says, "Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it.'" It's a big moment in Peter's life. Jesus asks the question. Peter nails it. That feels good, right? Hey, Peter gets it right. God's speaking to him. Jesus says, "Hey, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven, my Father in heaven is speaking to you, Peter. Do you see?" And Peter's going, "Yeah, man, I'm awesome. I knew that already. This is amazing. Thank you, Jesus, for just affirming me and confirming the reality of how great I am." Peter's flying high, right? It's a good day at the office for Peter. So good that Jesus changes his name. He says he's no longer just called Simon, but he's called Peter. Peter means rock. Peter is now a foundational player in what Jesus is going to do with his people, his church. Look at the next dialogue. Jesus goes on, says some nice things to Peter, right? Jesus starts to tell him that he's going to suffer and die. Jesus says he's going to suffer and die. And Peter's got this newfound confidence. He decides he's going to go over to Jesus, offer him a word of counsel, put his arm around Jesus. "Jesus, come here, come here, come here, come here, Jesus. Let me instruct you more correctly." Matthew 16, verse 22. Peter took him aside, began to rebuke him. Just stop there for a sec. That's not a great idea, just if you're wondering. You do not go and rebuke the Lord of the cosmos, especially when you're the one guy who figured out who he is. "Took him aside, began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you.' And he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" Okay, Jesus praises him because of this revelation that he has from God, and that Peter perceives that Jesus is the Messiah who has come to save the world. And then in the next verses, Jesus calls him Satan. Bad day at the office. You ever have someone say something to you that cuts right to the core? Leaves an imprint on you? Scars you? Right? Some of us have had people, maybe people we look up to, maybe leaders or mentors in our lives, say things to us that have permanently marked us. They have scarred us. Imagine how deeply implanted the words of Jesus would have been in the memory of Peter. "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. For you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." I don't know that us in the 21st century would have recovered from hearing those words if they were spoken to us directly. Fast forward to the Last Supper. This is the Thursday night before what we call Good Friday, the night of Jesus' betrayal. It's the night before Jesus' trial and crucifixion and death. We just finished the Last Supper. We're in John's Gospel, chapter 13, verses 36 to 38. Simon Peter says to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, Lord, why can't I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you've denied me three times. Now Peter, God bless Peter, makes a bold declaration. He declares his intention to follow Jesus with an unswerving passion. Says he's willing to lay his life down, die for Jesus. What does Jesus say back? Jesus says back to him, Peter, you're going to deny me three times before the sun even comes up tomorrow. So the story unfolds. Jesus takes Peter, a couple others with him. They go off to the Garden of Gethsemane. He ends up spending some time in prayer, and Peter and the others fall asleep while Jesus is praying. And then Jesus ends up getting betrayed, turned over to the officials in that place, arrested and taken to be interrogated. He's taken in to be questioned by the high priests. They take him from the Garden of Gethsemane down to the quarters. John chapter 18, verse 17 and 18 says, the servant girl at the door where Jesus had been taken to be interrogated, there was a servant girl at the door. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, you also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? And he said, I am not. Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold. And they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. I want you to notice that it was the first time that Jesus was denied by Peter when Peter was standing warming himself by the charcoal fire. John chapter 18 continues, verse 25. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, you also are not one of these disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. That's twice. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Once, twice, three times, Peter denies even knowing Jesus, denies being a disciple of Jesus, and the rooster crows. Jesus is being interrogated before the sun has even risen the next morning after the night of the Last Supper, and Peter's declaration of bold faith that he wants to go and lay his life down for Jesus. Standing around a charcoal fire, Peter then denies him once, twice, and three times. In the Gospel of Luke, it says that Peter went out and wept bitterly. By all accounts in the Gospels and then even into the book of Acts, we see that Peter was the lead disciple. He seemed to be first among the disciples. He's always mentioned first when there's a list. He's always the first one to speak up, and he's looked to step forward and lead in different situations. And yet here he is in the midst of the trial of Jesus, in Jesus' darkest hour up to this point in his life, and he's denying that he even knew him. Some of you might be here this morning after a long season of attempting to deny that you know Jesus. Others of you may be here this morning sick to your stomach. You might be like Peter, who went out and wept bitterly at the times where you recognized that there was denial of knowing Jesus in your life. Maybe you've been living a double life, one where you live as though Jesus is unknown to you, where you functionally deny who he is, and then the other where you show up on a Sunday and you're with your friends and you worship him. You may have wandered off. You may have gone and done your own thing. You may have struggled with the demands of the Christian life and what this looks like. And you may have seen it as more of a burden than a joy. You may have responded to different things in your life in word and deed that would imply that you have functionally denied knowing Jesus. But I want you to see the grace of God. I want you to see God's grace in this narrative. I want you to recognize God's grace in your life. I want you to see the way that Jesus pursues Peter, and I think by implication of this through 2,000 years of Christian history, all of us who deny him at times. In the text right before ours this morning, the one that was read for you earlier, we were dealing with the disciples. It's after the resurrection of Jesus, and the disciples, they've already encountered him. He has already appeared to them. They were meeting behind locked doors for fear of the Jews, it says in the text. They were hiding out, having a conversation. What do we do now? Jesus is dead. We didn't see that coming, even though he told us for 3 years it was going to happen. We didn't see it coming. Peter says, I don't know, I'm going to go back fishing. It's what I know. Man's got to eat. I'm going to go back to fishing. And some of the other disciples join him. John 21, verses 4 through 9. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? And they answered him, no. You ever been out fishing? And someone from the shore just shouting out to you, and you haven't caught anything yet? And they're, you got any fish? Like, shut up. No, go away. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out onto the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, the fish laid out on it, and bread. See, Peter's story is the story of two charcoal fires. Imagine the combination of emotions that must have overcome Peter at the sound of the rooster after he denied Christ the third time. The fear and the shame and the guilt, the realization in what he had just done. Imagine being the guy who says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus goes, yes, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And everyone goes, Peter, the man. And then the next day, Jesus rebukes you because he says that he's going to go and suffer and die, which is the greatest thing that has ever happened to humanity, just so you know. And you go and rebuke him and say, no, not you. No, you're going to rule and reign. I'm going to be right there with you. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, for you are a hindrance to me. Imagine the internal monologue of Peter. Put yourself in his shoes for a moment. I had a chance and I failed. I'm a hindrance to Jesus. I'm worse than that. I'm an enemy of Jesus. I couldn't even stay awake to pray in the hour of Jesus' greatest need. I just fell asleep while he was praying. I said I would be there to die for Jesus, but when I was standing around that stupid charcoal fire trying to warm myself up after a very confusing evening of events, I denied him 3 times, just like Jesus said I would. Jesus and all of the other disciples, they know I'm a failure. That's going on. That's the narrative pulsing through his veins. How many of you carry some kind of running list of mistakes that you've made and your failings as a Christian? How many of you have the tape recorder on loop that just reminds you of all the things you should be ashamed of? You get that thing going through your mind. You get up in the morning and there it is. Peter had that happening. The mistakes you've made, the things you've done, the things you've left undone. But there's good news in this. There's good news. Peter's on the boat, recognizes that it's Jesus on the shore. It says the disciple who was called the beloved disciple, the one who Jesus loved. That's John. He wrote his own gospel, so he gets to call himself that. The disciple whom Jesus loved says, that's Jesus. And Peter goes, no way. Throws his garment back on. And he doesn't even help haul in the fish. He just jumps off the boat and he goes, you guys will be fine on your own. And he swims to shore. Then he's hit with a smell. You ever cooked over a charcoal fire? Charcoal fire has a different scent. It's different than other fires. It has a familiar glow to it. It glows differently than other fires. It smells differently than other fires. It looks different than other fires. There's only two charcoal fires mentioned in the whole Bible. They're both mentioned in John's Gospel. There's only two charcoal fires mentioned in the whole Bible, and the second one was lit by Jesus himself. There's a very specific point that John is trying to make, that he's trying to help us to see. Jesus goes ahead, he cooks them breakfast over the charcoal fire, and then this is what it says in John chapter 21, verses 15 through 17. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." What's going on? Peter, in this moment, is having a fresh encounter with Jesus. Here's what I see in this, and I think we need to consider ourselves then in light of Peter's encounter with Jesus. Here's what I think we need to consider. Because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, right? Jesus, by this point, has died, has risen, has appeared to them, and is now appearing to them again. Because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, we are restored in relationship, sharing a meal with somebody. In the ancient Near East, was a sign of your reconciliation in relationship. It was a big deal. This wasn't just breakfast. We're restored in relationship. Secondly, we're commissioned for mission. And third, we are called to follow Jesus in a cruciform path of discipleship. Cruciform means cross-shaped. It means looking to self-sacrifice. It means looking to the reality that you serve God in light of whatever circumstances come, and sometimes that includes suffering and trial. I think Peter had essentially written himself off at this point in his life. I think Peter's pretty sure he's damaged goods and that most of his fruitful ministry is behind him. I think Peter at this point has decided the best thing that he could do is just to go back to fishing. I think he believes there's no room for him in Jesus' ongoing ministry. I think he believes he's too far gone. Look at verse 15. Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" What he means is, do you love me more than these other disciples? Peter says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus says, "Feed my lambs." Jesus, the second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus says, "Tend my sheep." Jesus, the third time, says, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, and "Lord, do you know everything?" He says, "You know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus says, "Feed my sheep." Notice this. Jesus asks Peter three times if he loved him. One for every time he denied him. Three times, Jesus says, "Do you love me?" And Peter says, "You know I do." The third time he says, "Lord, you know everything. You know I love you." I think Jesus is recalibrating Peter's inner voice. Three times Peter out loud denied Jesus. Three times Peter out loud confessed his love for him. Jesus commissions Peter to shepherd the flock of God entrusted to his care, and something significant, I think, that happens in the life of Peter in this very moment that probably carries him through to the end. This restoration, this commission, it applies here to Peter as an apostle of the Church of Jesus in the first century, yes. I think this applies to elders and pastors in the church who are commissioned to shepherd the flock of God entrusted to their care. 1 Peter 5 talks about that. But I think it's true and relevant and poignant for every single one of us who follow Christ. Because before Peter was an elder in the church, before Peter was an apostle of Jesus, Peter was a disciple of Jesus, and Peter was always a disciple of Jesus, and you never graduate being a disciple of Jesus. This is important for every single one of us. This is why I say that, John 21, verses 18 and 19. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you did, where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. He's talking about the way Peter's going to die. Looks a lot like this. History tells us that Peter was crucified upside down. He didn't feel like being crucified right side up was something that he was worthy of. So he was crucified upside down. Verse 19, the end of it says, after saying this, he said to him, Jesus said to Peter, follow me. First and foremost, Peter was a disciple of Jesus. Jesus wants Peter to know that he can follow him in death, and that because he will be willing to and can follow him into death, that he's also going to follow him in resurrection. Jesus, the risen King, has appeared to Peter on the beach to tell him by what kind of death he shall glorify God. But he, the risen King, is talking about life eternal. Follow me. Jesus wants Peter to know that he isn't done with them yet, that he has a full cruciform, cross-shaped life of witness and ministry in front of him as he continues to follow Jesus. This is Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, coming to Peter, showing him what he needs to do. See, we are restored in relationship. We are then, as followers of Jesus, commissioned for mission, and we are also called to follow him in every moment of our life in a cruciform path of discipleship. You can put yourself right there in the text. Jenny, do you love me? Stephen, do you love me? Sam, do you love me? Bob, do you love me? Crystal, do you love me? Susan, do you love me? Hear the call. See, if you know John's gospel a little bit, you know that there's a story about a guy named Thomas. You might not know about the story of Thomas, so let me remind you or maybe tell you for the first time. Thomas was a disciple of Jesus as well. He was the one who doubted the resurrection of Jesus. Earlier I said there was a point where the disciples met after Jesus' death. He's crucified, he's dead on the cross, he's taken down, he's put in the tomb and he's buried, and they're not sure what to do, and so they're meeting together. Jesus shows up in the room. Locked doors, Jesus appears to them. Thomas wasn't there. The other disciples go, Thomas, you're not going to believe what happened. Jesus showed up, and Thomas is like, yeah, right, Jesus is dead. And they go, no, you don't understand, Thomas. He was here. And he goes, yeah, sure. I know he's probably with us in some way. No, you don't understand. He came and he revealed himself to us. And Thomas says something to the effect that I'm not going to believe this unless I see the holes in his hand and the hole in his side. I want to put my hand in the hole in his side. Thomas doubts. Thomas doubts that Jesus is risen, and then he has an encounter with him, and Jesus 1 week later reveals himself to Thomas, and Thomas makes a bold declaration. Thomas says, my Lord and my God. In the moment, Thomas goes, I cannot believe, but I believe. Thomas doubted and then made a bold declaration. Peter's the kind of guy that makes a bold declaration and then denies Christ. Peter's the one who starts off with the bold declaration and he moves toward denial. See, Thomas doubted, then moved into boldness and courage. And history tells us, at least lore tells us, that he took the gospel all the way to India. Peter made a bold declaration, and then he moved into denial. But here's what I want you to see this morning. It doesn't matter who you identify with more. The doubter who's moving toward a declaration of faith, or the guy who makes the big declaration and then moves toward denial, doesn't matter who you identify with more, Jesus came to both of them. He met them where they were at. If you're paralyzed by your doubts, Jesus will reveal himself to you. If you're broken by your failure, Jesus will come to you. If you think you're damaged goods and God will not use you any longer, you're wrong. He'll come to you and he'll commission you by saying, "Follow me." Doesn't matter if you think you're like Thomas or you think you're like Peter. Doesn't matter if you have an excuse on why God could not possibly use you. I need you to hear me this morning. Jesus came to both of them. He revealed himself to a lot of other people. 1 Corinthians 15 says up to 500 at one time when he was risen. Before he ascended, as we see in Acts chapter 1, before he ascended on high, he spent 40 days teaching and explaining the gospel and the whole Old Testament and how it pointed to him. Jesus spent 40 days doing that before he ascended to the right hand of the Father. And in the midst of that, he restored those relationships. He commissioned them and a lot of other disciples. But here's the thing. If you're still battling here on July 28th, 2019, you're battling internally with whether you can be included in this group of people who are called to follow Jesus, who are then restored in right relationship with him and are commissioned to go and serve him and join him on mission and to follow him in a cruciform path of discipleship. If you're still wrestling with what that looks like, you need to hear me right now. It's not about you. It's not about you. It's not about Peter. It's not about Thomas. And it never was about Peter and Thomas, and it's not about you either. Praise God, it's not about me. Me left to my own strength, I would never make it. Neither would you. That's the whole point. The whole point is that we need him. This is how Paul the Apostle says it when he writes a letter to his friends in the church of Philippi, Philippians 1:6. "And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Look at this. "I am sure of this morning, church, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." He who began the work will bring it home in the end. There's a scholar named Kent Hughes. Kent Hughes talks about how it's not his grip on God, but God's grip on him. It's not my confidence in my ability to cling on, to hang on to Jesus. It's my realization that he grabbed a hold of me. He's got me. Hughes calls it the godness of God. He is confident in the godness of God. See, we're not perfect in our pursuit of Jesus, but Jesus is perfect in his pursuit of us. So don't forget who you're dealing with here. I want to challenge your inner monologue. No one is more influential in your life than you because no one talks to you more than you do. So this morning, as you consider or perhaps reconsider who God is, you need to may need to reconsider what he says about you. So how do you see God? Is he the one who shakes a bony finger at you and is just disgusted with you? I don't see that in Jesus. Perhaps God is the one who graciously pursues you in spite of your mistakes. See, Jesus built a charcoal fire to rewrite part of Peter's story. Jesus met him in the midst of his failure, and he restored him in right relationship before he commissioned him to continue to follow Jesus, follow himself all the way through his life. Jesus built a charcoal fire to rewrite Peter's story. In light of who God is, and in light of what Jesus has done for us, perhaps it is time to consider and reconsider what God is calling you and who God is calling you to be. Church, do you love him? Do you love him? For all of us who have failed, here's what keeps me going. Jesus never has. He's never failed. As a preacher much smarter than I has said, Jesus lived the life I should have lived, and he died the death I deserve to die. But he did that I might be welcomed into his Father's house.